If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 22? If you don't have a Bible, no problem. Don't be embarrassed whatsoever. Feel free, if you'd like, to stand up and grab one there in the back table. If you need a Bible, you may keep it. We have plenty. Matthew chapter 22. Continuing our studies in the Gospel of Matthew. And today, we'll be looking at chapter 22, verses 22 through 23, rather, through 33. This is God's Word. The same day, Sadducees came to him, who say there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So to the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her." But Jesus answered them, "You are wrong, because you neither know the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. The word of the Lord, the God of Israel. I messed that up a bit, but it's good you're following with me. One of the things that we do here as a church is to respond to God's word by saying something from Scripture, and we change that up every 6 months or so, and we'll be changing it up soon. But it gives us all an opportunity to affirm together that we love God and want to obey His word. We look now at one portion of God's word in Matthew chapter 22. If you've been with us, and then you remember a bit of the context, I hope. But let me say right now as we begin that today I think what we'll see in this passage is that Jesus shows us that in order to know God's word or his power, you must affirm the reality of the resurrection. Now we've been looking at a number of passages thus far in this last week in Jesus' earthly life and ministry. And if you've been with us, you probably remember that Jesus, in the Gospel of Matthew, has been moving towards this last week for some time. He and his disciples have traveled over 100 miles since chapter 16. They've been anticipating this final and climactic time in Jesus' life. Now Jesus has entered Jerusalem, swollen with people as a result of the Passover celebration. And he's entered the religious scene with a bang. His triumphal entry gathered and heightened the expectations of the people that he was the Messiah, the long-awaited king of old who would deliver his people and lead them in righteousness. And now Jesus has begun a furious and headlong assault, the different sects and religious powers at work within ancient Israel. You remember, first he cleansed the temple, he kicked people out, he made a ruckus and a mess and said that this is supposed to be a place for worship, for prayer, not for commerce and corruption. And as a result of this teaching, as a result of these audacious claims that Jesus has been making day and night as he leads God's people and instructs them from the Scriptures there in the temple, a good deal of opposition has arisen. Remember perhaps last week as one group, the Pharisees, came to Jesus. Almost imagine as if these groups are huddling off themselves and thinking of the best questions that might trip this teacher up and make him look foolish publicly in the sight of the people. And yet he sent the Pharisees packing. He showed them as he spoke about God's work, that in fact they weren't to trip him up, that they were able to honor God and yet obey Caesar in this world. He gave them a third alternative. And now we see another group, the Sadducees, coming to ask Jesus a question. Now, the Sadducees are another splinter sect in ancient Israel in that day. They're not friends of the Pharisees. Instead, they're more with a priestly system. They're closely aligned to the temple, and they had a big part in the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of that day. Now, Matthew, if you're not familiar with the Sadducees, Matthew gives you a brief explanation of who they are here in verse 23. He says that the Sadducees say there is no resurrection. That's not the full explanation of their teaching. Obviously, it's something of a summary. But the Sadducees were something like deists in our day. They were people who had reduced a lot of the teaching of the Bible with respect to how God interacts with this world now. They denied, for instance, that there were demons or angels, much of the supernatural realm. In fact, Paul uses their denial of angels in Acts 23, sort of exploits that and pits them against the Pharisees, who both affirm the reality of angels and demons and also the resurrection. And now we hear, importantly, of course, background for this passage, that they denied a future resurrection. They denied any sort of future life or judgment. One way to remember that, I was told this some time ago and now can never get it out of my mind, is that the Sadducees, they're sad, you see, because there's no resurrection. Maybe you've already heard that, you're way ahead of me. But now you certainly won't forget. So this group, they come to Jesus and they want to trip him up. They want to ask him a question. And so they put their standard ploy before him, and an objection to the resurrection, one that's really intended to make Jesus look like a laughingstock, to be a bit of the brunt of the joke, a fool. It's intended to show that the resurrection-y idea, like a future like this after death, real life, that it's somewhat absurd. And they begin, they say, "Teacher, we have this dilemma among us. There's a man, and he dies, and he has no children, and therefore his brother takes his widow as a wife." And that's an ancient practice. Maybe you've never heard of it. Maybe you're familiar with some of the Bible's teaching on this Levirate marriage. The idea, certainly this is practiced in the ancient world, and the idea is that the Bible regulates this, specifically in Deuteronomy 25. It shows how it ought to be done rightly. This was a protection for women in a land long ago where if a woman died and was left without heir, without a son or a daughter, that she would be mostly desolate, without resource. And therefore, the protection system put in place was that the relatives, namely the man's brother, would take her in, would actually have her as his wife and would attempt to give her offspring, that those offspring then would be the heirs or the descendants of the first deceased brother. Now, like I said, this was widely practiced in the ancient world, regulated in Scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 25. And we have but one example of it in the Bible subsequent to that regulation in Deuteronomy 25, which is in the book of Ruth. And even there we see that the participants don't practice this Levirate marriage in fullness. And probably by Jesus' day, this practice has become somewhat obsolete. But nevertheless, the Sadducees raised this objection. What's going to happen in the resurrection? Will she get to choose which husband she wants of the seven? Will it be the last one, the best one? Who does she marry? A contemporary version of that might be to say that if a man has a wife and dies, and then she marries again and again and again, in heaven, who will she be married to? What criteria will be used? How does this work out? It makes the resurrection look somewhat silly. How does Jesus reply? He first says that their objection to the resurrection, it rests on a faulty assumption, namely that life in the world to come parallels or is like life now. And Jesus says that that linchpin assumption is actually incorrect.
In fact, that there will be significant differences in the life that is to come than from the life now. And so he says in verse 30, in the resurrection, notice how Jesus characterizes the new and coming age, heaven as we might call it. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven.
Perhaps this is somewhat surprising to you. The Sadducees made their mistake in thinking about the resurrection because they assumed that life in the future would be very similar to life like it is now. And in and of itself, that's not a bad assumption. What we hear in the Bible is that life in heaven, that is, life in the new heavens and the new earth, will be physical life, real life. We have perhaps in the modern day the opposite and equally faulty assumption. We think sometimes because of the proliferation of Hallmark cards that will be fat, plump angels with harps on clouds. But in fact, that's not at all the picture that the Bible has for new life, life after death. It says that we'll live on a recreated earth. It says that we'll be given tasks and have enjoyment both with God but also in the reality of the world as physical beings. However, life will be different. One of the differences that Jesus cites here is that no longer will we be marrying or given in marriage. We're told that marriage and sexuality, obviously those two things in the Bible are linked together, are limited. They were created for a purpose. Of course, reproduction also, though, for recreation and also for symbolizing or signifying something of greater substance, that marriage and sexuality point beyond themselves. They point to an intimacy, a oneness that we're to have with God. And in the new heavens and the new earth, we're told that God's people are married to Him, that the unity, the celebration, the solidarity that now is enjoyed between a man and a woman, where people know one another most intimately, are able to be naked together and to share all of life, that exists now on a much grander scale. And that what marriage with all of its weaknesses and sexuality with all of its shortcomings looked forward to in a shadowy way is now the reality, that the substance has arrived. So Jesus says that in the new age, in the new heavens and the new earth, some things will be different. And one of those things, something which obviously confronts many of us now, is that we'll not be married, we'll not be sexual beings, will be instead like angels. Now, if you, like me, hear that, that's not a good thing necessarily. I can't imagine doing life without being married, without being a sexual person. And yet, somehow, the Bible contradicts me here. It shows me that the value and the delight I attach to those things is lesser and is passing, and that those things point towards something even greater, something which I'm not able to comprehend, to understand, that the reality of what God has in store for His people is surpassing our experience in this world and life, that the good things we have with marriage and sexuality point forward to that, they illumine it. So Jesus says that their assumption of sameness in the new world is faulty, and then that their objection really falls apart. But he's not done. He wants to instruct the Sadducees, to show them from the Scriptures that he does believe and affirm in the reality of the resurrection. And so he says, verse 31, as for the resurrection of the dead. Now Jesus makes an argument for the resurrection of the dead, one that's simple yet incredibly effective from the Bible. He says, have you not read about God, that He is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? And now Jesus makes His devastating point. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. God doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but now they cease to exist. Instead, God's promises, his love, his purposes for his people go far beyond the grave, beyond death. That God yet is faithful to his people, that yet he is with them and loves them. And Jesus points to this very basic biblical teaching about the nature of God and the unique relationship he has with his people in order to demonstrate the reality of the resurrection. So Jesus here undermines their assumption and therefore objection. He shows that the Bible teaches the resurrection through and through because of who God is and how he relates to his people. But I think this story is not intended simply to show those things. And what I want to focus this on in our remaining time is the way Jesus understands the necessity of his affirmation in the reality of the resurrection. Notice how he terms it. He tells the Sadducees that they are wrong, they are in error. Why? They neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. In this story, Jesus shows us that if you are to know God's word or God's power, then you must affirm the reality of the resurrection. Why is that? Well, because the Bible, the scriptures, the Bible is a story about resurrection through and through. It's a story about a God who brings life from death, who brings blessing from curse. The Bible is a story about a world which was meant to be beautiful and wonderful and a people who were meant to have full enjoyment and delight and yet now exist in a state of corruption, slaved to decay, where the second law of thermodynamics is in place, where our bodies ever so quickly, as many of you know, fall apart and get old, where things aren't the way we hoped they'd be. This world isn't right. It's not natural. It's not the way it was intended to be. Where sin and sickness and death even reign. The Bible tells the tragic story about this world, its corruption, its fall from what God meant it to be. And yet, it tells the story of not just decay and frustration, but also that God is at work to redeem, to recreate, to save, to make new. How is it that God begins to do that? Well, he makes for himself among this corrupt and decaying place a new people. People that are supernatural in their origin. They get their start from an old, decrepit man and a woman who's way past the age where you can have children, who's barren. They get a supernatural start where God breathes new life into them and says, I'll make you a great people. And then they have now a new history and hope, one that extends far beyond the frustration and futility of this world. God says, I'll give you a new place. My purposes can be seen and I'll work within you, even within your dying bodies, to breathe new life, to transform, to make new. And these people now, God's people of old Israel, have a hope which extends beyond this world, is greater than that. As we heard in Psalm 16 in the call to worship, they believe that God will not abandon them in the grave, and that their leader, their representative, God's Holy One, will triumph, will lead them forth in life. So in the way, again, the Bible describes this life and this newness that God's people have. Psalm 17, verse 15, it says, speaking about the evil one, the psalmist says, deliver my soul from the wicked, from men by your hand, men, O Lord, whose world, whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure, they're satisfied with children, and yet they leave their abundance to their infants. But as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will awake and be satisfied in seeing your likeness. This new people have a hope not confined to this world, not limited to the things they own or do, but that exceeds that. Isn't it how the psalmist again in the worship of the people of God describes that? Psalm 73, my flesh, my heart, they may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever.
this new people now has a new hope. You hear about that wonderfully in Ezekiel chapter 37. In essence, what I'm saying is that the Old Testament, it's rife with teaching about resurrection. Ezekiel chapter 37, we hear about this. God summons the prophet and a prophetic vision, and he says, "What do you see, Ezekiel?" And Ezekiel says, "I see a valley, a plain, full of dry, dead bones." These bones represent God's people, without resource, without ability, without life. And God says, "Now I breathe upon them. The man is but dust. God gives his spirit, his life." And what happens? Well, in Ezekiel's prophetic vision, sinews and flesh and muscle, they begin to form on the bones, and suddenly those bones are turned into a people. The Bible is a story through and through about resurrection, about God giving new life and blessing where previously death and curse were found. Of course, that story, the Bible, climaxes in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we hear in the Bible, in Jesus' teaching, and in reflection upon the resurrection, that Jesus' resurrection, the high point, the pinnacle in the story of the Bible, that it inaugurates or begins a new day, a new age, a new order of things, a new world. One where now, in an unparalleled way, God is bringing about life and vitality, where formerly there were death and pain and suffering and misery. See this again all through the story of the Bible. I like the way Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 15. Listen to this. Talk about the way the resurrection is a center part of our confession, of our beliefs. He says, "I remind you, brothers, of the gospel." The good news of what? Of Jesus' kingdom, of this new day dawning. He says, "I preach to you what I received." Paul's not the origin of this message. He says, "I preach to you, this is what you believe and are saved if you hold fast to it. I delivered to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." See how this story of the Scriptures, this message of God's Word, it's all about Christ, death, and now resurrection. And Paul says that if you don't believe this, that not only is there no Christianity, he says if it's not true, then we're misrepresenting God, our preaching's in vain, your faith is futile, we're to be pitied above all people, none of this is true and real. He says if there's no resurrection, there's no Christianity. And what about you? Well, you're dead in your sin. You have no hope for the future. Resurrection is at the center of God's Word, the center of our belief. And in Jesus Christ, now with the dawning of this new age, Christians have a reason to hope. The story of the Bible has come full circle so that there is reason to be glad this new order has begun. Listen to how Paul says it again in 1 Corinthians 15. "But if in fact Christ has been raised, the substance of our belief is true, it's real. If Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep." In other words, then we see a new thing beginning. Jesus is the first part of what will later happen. His resurrection signifies the new direction now for a new world. Paul explains, "As in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Christ is the second Adam, the new man, the one who brings life where previously death begun. Christ is the first fruit. Then at his coming, all those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end where he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and authority and power, for he must reign and put all enemies under his feet." The pinnacle, the climax of the Bible, the story of redemption is about Jesus Christ. The story of resurrection reaches its zenith in him who begins a new day, a new age. And now the good news is that for Christians,
For those of you who affirm these things and have a relationship with Jesus, you share in that new life, in that new resurrection life, in that new day, in the new order, which is begun and progresses, but has not yet reached all of its fullness. So that Christians have a real hope. We have hope in death, and we have hope in life. That's why, of course, you see, if we're to know God's word, you must affirm the reality of the resurrection. But if you're to know and understand and experience God's power, you must affirm the reality of the resurrection. It's a great quote. Listen to this by Woody Allen, a crack philosopher, playwright, comic. He says this: the fundamental thing behind all motivation, all activity, is the constant struggle against annihilation and against death. It's absolutely stupefying in its terror. It renders anyone's accomplishments meaningless. Death is the great leveler in life. If we did not believe in this story of resurrection, if we did not share in this new order Jesus has begun, death renders everything meaningless. What will it matter if you'd loved or lived well, if you've been the villain after you die, after people have forgotten? It won't have mattered at all. Woody Allen is right. It's stupefying in its terror. But for the Christian now, those who share in these things, who know something of God's power, who understand His word, of course we have hope even in the face of death. We approach death not like others. We remember that Jesus has said, John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life, speaking about Himself. And whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. That Christians share in new resurrection life. And though your body falls apart, though you die, though you decay, yet you have new life. And therefore, you ought to be a people who have confidence, uncanny confidence in the face of real death, because you believe you participate in resurrection. And not only does knowing this, affirming the reality of the resurrection, not only does knowing this give you hope and confidence in the face of death, it also means that we live a different caliber, a different sort of life in this world. I think perhaps that's the thing that is closest to home for most of us. If you believe in the resurrection, your life ought to be radically different as a result of it. You ought to be the sort of people who have hope, expectation, joy, confidence, even in the worst of situations, even in the hardest of struggles, even in the most bleak of circumstances. Why? Because the dead are raised. And because now that resurrection spirit power is at work within you to change you, to transform you, to make you new and whole. I hope that's something that our church is always saying at the outset. If you look in the back of your bulletin, we talk about what King of Kings, what this church is all about. We state our core values, what it means for us to know and worship and serve Jesus Christ. And what is it that we know about Christ, who is the King? We say this: God is at work through the gospel to redeem humanity and the world in order to bring about His kingdom where righteousness, peace, and joy abound. If you believe that God is at work right now in the world to transform things, to give newness and wholeness, joy and peace, then your life ought to be markedly different. Of course, that's the teaching of the Bible as well. Perhaps one of my favorite places in the Bible where we hear this teased out is in 1 Peter in chapter 1. Peter says this, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ." Of course, the question becomes, why is Peter thanking God? Why is he blessing God? Well, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. Peter's thanking God because now people who love God, people who are His people, Christians, they have new life. They get a fresh crack at things, a new clean slate. They're born again. They start over.
It's according to God's mercy. And how is it that that happens? He says, we're born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now we have an inheritance, one that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading. And then we face trials, though our faith is tested. These truths, they can't be shaken by this world. We have started afresh through Jesus' resurrection.
Those of you who affirm the reality of the resurrection, who know God's power, what this means is that we get to live according to this new spirit-engendered life here in this world. It means that no matter how bleak things are for you, no matter how hard they are in your family or your job, no matter how desperate your own personal struggle with sin becomes, no matter how enslaved you feel, how depressed or discouraged you are, if the dead are raised, there's hope. If you know that from God's word, if you understand His power, then there is reason to go on. There is newness and life. Jesus is teaching us, He's showing us in this story, that if we affirm God's word, God's power, if we affirm the reality of the resurrection, then this life, this power, this newness is ours. Why don't you stand with me and let's pray that God would grant us faith. He would work among us in this way. Lord Jesus, like You, we affirm the reality of resurrection. We believe the teaching of the Scriptures, and more we want to experience the power of God. Work within us, Lord. Continue this great story. Manifest this new life which You have given us, Your people, all the more within this body, Your church. I pray in particular for those of us who are seemingly so near the frustration and the futility of this world. Remind us again, Lord, that You're at work with the gospel to transform, to make new, to give life. Show us Your power. Help us to believe Your word. Work with the gospel, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.